If you would real quickly open up to Genesis 22. I want to remind you of this promise that was given. Genesis chapter 22. And look down at verse 15. If you remember, the setting of Genesis 22 is about Abraham going to offer up his son Isaac. And Isaac has been replaced by the ram that's caught in the thicket. And seemingly, while Isaac is still there to hear these things, the Lord speaks to Abraham, his father. So Genesis 22, verse 15 says, "Then the angel of the Lord," all caps, "covenant God, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord,'" the covenant God, "'because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And he says, "Because of your faithful obedience, this is how I'm going to respond to you." And in seeing this, we typically think of these things as being the Lord's calling to Abraham, yet the setting is still with Isaac present. And to think, what would it be like for Isaac to hear this kind of statement, knowing the blessings that are coming? He says, to multiply your seed, and Isaac being that seed, and especially these promises of to multiply you as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And specifically, you think in terms of Isaac, we know long term through Galatians 3, we're talking about promises. They're going to come through Jesus, that all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Isaac, knowing these things, understanding the descendants that are supposed to come, that are promised, look over at Genesis chapter 25 and look at verse 21. When we've come to this point, we've already seen the multiplying of descendants. We've seen the Ishmaelites multiply. We've seen the Kedarites, which are also descendants of Ishmael. We've seen the Midianites who are going to come through Keturah. We've seen the Edomites in terms of what we're about to really grasp in terms of what's in Rebekah's womb. And then the Israelites as well, also being there. But seeing these multiplying of nations already starting to take off, God is keeping his promises left and right. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord, prayed to the covenant God on behalf of his wife, because she was barren, and the covenant God, the Lord, answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You think in these terms of saying, here is Isaac who's aware of these promises. He knows that his wife has no children and she is barren. And then to say, what do I do about this situation? I know God has granted me these promises, and he has made his promise. I will pray to God concerning the promises that he has made, and the covenant God responds, and now here's Rebekah, who has conceived. And then it unleashes the details in verse 22. But the children, oh, you mean there's more than one? Struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the covenant God. So here's this going on, like I think every woman who's been pregnant, if something is not feeling right, something doesn't feel like it's going right, you go, I want to know what's going on. And she responds to ask God, to inquire of the Lord, why is it this way? And she gets this answer from the covenant God. And I want you to realize how far down the road God is looking to give this explanation. So far beyond just this moment in time. Verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. And of course, that's the Edomites and the Israelites later on. He says, and two peoples will be separated from your body. How in the world would that feel as a woman who is pregnant? You have two nations inside of you. Ooh, okay. He says, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He says, they're not going to be the exact same. You don't need to see them that way. Even though they're going to be twins, You need to know that they're not the exact same. One will be stronger than the other, and the older is going to serve the younger. Then verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Verse 25. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. I mean, you think about it in terms of, you can imagine a child who's just so hairy all over. And in seeing this, she calls him, or they call him, Esau, which literally means a doer. Some people just know how to get things done. And so, that's the name that's given, Esau. Verse 26, our younger twin. He says, afterwards his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means to supplant. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. If you can kind of even imagine that, of being 60 years old and having your first children. So, here he is. And then you start to really grasp where we're going with this. Look at verse 27 as this really picks up. When the boys grew up, so in verse 26, they're newborn twins. In verse 27, where are they at now? Just like that, they grow up right before your eyes. Where does the time go? So it says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, or a complete man, if you have a footnote, living in tents. And you start to see the difference. Now remember, it says, one of these is going to be stronger than the other. At this point, how does that look? Looks like Esau is the stronger, right? And then he says, as what Rebecca was told, the older is going to serve the younger. Now, she already knows these promises, but what's going on, does it seem to line up with everything else? Can you tell it? Yeah, you know, Esau serving Jacob. Doesn't look that way at this point, does it? Do we ever do that with the promises of God? We go, well, God promised that this was going to work out this way. It doesn't look like it's working out that way. And what do we want to do next? We want to fix it. We want to fix it for him. We want to make it happen. Now, here's what something else I want you to really think about. He makes a statement here. He says, Esau became a skillful hunter, which tells you it still took practice. And he says, and a man of the field, we would probably say he's an outdoorsman, is probably our terminology. He says, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And you go, just a peaceful man. And you go, we would probably think in terms of someone who's calm. And yet, at the same time, when you see these things together, look at verse 28. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. What's going on in this household? Favorites. There's favorites going on. And I'll give you a little side detail here. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, both of these words for loved are the exact same. It's the agape word, which tells you they are willing to sacrifice for one child apiece. What really got Isaac's heart to love Esau? The taste of wild game, right? The old adage, a way to a man's heart is through his... Been around for a long time, hasn't it? So, you notice it here, he says, he just has a taste for game, and Esau's a hunter, a skillful hunter, and so Isaac just loves Esau. He would sacrifice things so that Esau could go out and hunt, so that he could bring him food. Then, on the flip side, it says, Rebekah loved Jacob, and it gives you no details as to why. It makes you almost wonder, is it just because of what she knows whenever she inquired of the Lord? I know how this is going to turn out. It doesn't say that, but it makes you wonder. Just because it doesn't give any detail. Now, hold your place here. We're going to come back. Look over at the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 6. So here we are a good 1,800 years after what we're reading in Genesis 25. And here's Paul recounting back about some of those details with Jacob and Esau. And I want you to just notice some of the things that are brought forward here. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What's being brought about here is, how are the Jews and the Gentiles going to get along in this church? Because here they are, they're going back and forth at each other, both claiming to be superior. And now it's, well, don't the Jews have an advantage? And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. He says, God's word didn't fail in these things. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, just because you have a bloodline doesn't mean you're still tied to the promises of Abraham. It's going to take something beyond just a lineage or a genealogy. Then he goes on by saying, verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And of course, Isaac's sons, in terms of Jacob and Esau, Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel, and it's within that name that they're going to be named, these descendants. Then verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. You go, oh, we're dealing in terms of promises. There has to be faithfulness that goes with this to really have an inheritance through the descendants of Abraham as these promises that are in place. Then verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And you may remember this from Genesis 18, whenever the two men came to talk to Abraham and Sarah and said, here she is, says, these promises are going to come through a son that's going to come through Sarah about this time next year, and you're going to name him Isaac because you laughed. And remember, both of them laughed in different situations. He says, this is what's going to happen. So Sarah's going to have a son. And he's not going to be about Keturah. It's not going to be about Hagar. It's not going to be about some other woman. It's going to come through Sarah. And at this point in time, Sarah is 89 years old whenever she was told this. Verse 10. And not only this, now we move to the next generation. But there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. When did God ordain this was going to happen? Before they were even born. Now, we look at this and we go, well, isn't there some partiality in this? To just choose before they're born? They're still in the womb? And to think in terms of, the older is going to serve the younger. One's going to be stronger than the other. And you start to see these things together. And he says specifically, does it have anything to do with their works? No, because they hadn't done any yet. They're not even born yet. They're still in the womb. He says, haven't done anything good or bad. He says, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. So who was his choice? Of Jacob and Esau. Jacob. Now, don't give up here. Because at this point, you might look at this and go, well, this sounds very partial to me. Just to pick one over the other. But notice how it continues. Verse 12. Here's a quotation of what we just saw in Genesis 25. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And remember, we just read through that not too long ago. He says, this is what's going to happen. And you realize that's the situation before there were any works whatsoever. And then look at the next verse and make sure we tie it to where it's supposed to belong. Verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like partiality, doesn't it? It sounds like, well, Here's God. He loves Jacob, but he hates Esau. Now, real quickly, if you have a cross-reference Bible, where is that verse quoted out of? Malachi. Now, where does Malachi fit in the Old Testament? The very last book of the Old Testament. Now, that's like 1,800 years after Genesis 25. When the book of Malachi is written, where are Jacob and Esau? They've been dead like little dog Rover, dead all over, just pushing up clover. I mean, they have been there for 1,700 years. So you come to this point and you say, this is God looking back upon their lives. What did Jacob do throughout his life to the end? He responded out of faith. What about Esau? What were his acts like? He rejected it early on. If you remember, he even moved to live in a certain spot just to despise his own relatives. So now you look at this and go, how well does God know us? Why did he choose Jacob? What did he know Jacob was going to do? He was going to choose faith. And why did he not choose Esau? Because he knew he'd reject faith. And you realize, here's God. Now, what happens? People come through these verses and they go, oh, see, this is... But the setting is long after the works have already been lived and gone. Now, I want you to think in these terms of going, I want you to see, look, God's not partial. And I want you to look earlier on in the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, look down at verses 9 through 11. You're going to see this mixture, you say, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So this is God one way with the Jews and one way with the Greeks, or are these principles that apply to both? Verse 9. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. What is going to come with those who do evil? You think, tribulation, there's going to be trouble, and it's going to take you how far? What will you become? Even distressed. He says, here the stress comes in because we're not going to honor who? We're not going to do it God's way. You're going to start to move like Esau. What can you expect? Tribulation and distress. He says, for every soul of man who does evil. So, is there any partiality? Does God do it one way for the Jew and one way for the Greek? No. Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you're going to respond and do good, what can you expect? Things are going to go good. They're going to go better. You think in terms of glory, honor, peace? Even throw this out. Even if there's no faith response to God, if you do the things of God's commands, will your life not get better? I mean, if you're going to have integrity, if you're going to try and think of others and be kind to them, is your life going to be better than whenever we were hostile and hateful? Sure. And I realize, isn't that what God's promising here? Now, that doesn't mean there's salvation. But you realize things are going to go better. And then you notice the point here. He says, to everyone who does good. And does it matter if you're a Jew or a Greek? No. And then notice verse 11. What's the real kicker here? For there is no partiality with God. He doesn't say, well, I'll do it this way for you, but I'm going to do it different for somebody else. God doesn't work off of partiality. Then Look at chapter 3 and look at verse 21 in Romans. I'm sure you were already thinking about verse 23 a long time ago, weren't you? But verse 21, Paul says, but now apart from the law, so it doesn't really matter if you're a Jew? He says, the Jews are under the law in terms of Old Testament. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known in terms of Jesus. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what did the law and the prophets have to say about the life of Jesus? Did they condemn him or did they show that he really was perfect? They showed his perfection. Jesus ever break any of the commandments? No. Was he accused of breaking commandments? Certainly. But when the law stands on its own, it points out perfection. I mean, there's only one thing that law really does, right? It either points out whether you are guilty or not guilty. That's all it does. Then, the next statement in verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Does it matter which continent your people come from? Does it matter what language we speak? No. Matter what tribe we're from? No. Because with God, there's no distinction. And you might be thinking, well, how could God not show any distinctions? The next verse gives it away, doesn't it? He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's why we all got put into the same category. At some point, and Romans 5 deals with this, we made a decision. I want to do it my way. And spiritual death came in because we sinned. And God says, I'm going to treat you the same. And you realize, here's the point of going, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not as if you can point your finger at somebody and say, ah, you failed. Because what? So did I. And so sometimes we go around and we want to say, well, all right, I'm going to be partial to you. I really like you. We get along better. Oh, is that what imitating God should look like? Verse 24 says, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice grace is a gift. It's not an earning. And realize the only reason that the price has been paid, that's what redemption is about, is because of who? Because of Jesus. Now, look over at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Book of James is most likely the first book of the New Testament that was written, chronologically speaking. And here these Jews were that were being persecuted in Jerusalem by a man by the name of Saul. And they get scattered out all over the place. And now they're no longer the popular group. They don't have a higher number than others who are around. And so they get spread out all over the place, and there's some things that start to creep in among God's own people. Look at these first four verses. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Why do you think there has to be a warning? Because it certainly sounds like this is a problem. So, here they are. Let's see what's going on in these different groups. It's going to call them something here. Verse 2. It says, if a man comes into your assembly, and literally it's the word synagogue, your gathering of worship. He says, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. He says, let's just talk about a situation. Somebody comes in, they look wealthy. Another man comes in, he looks poor. Verse 3. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or sit down at my footstool. In other words, I don't want you sitting beside me. You can sit beneath me at my feet. Or you can sit over there. The rich man, oh, here's a good place. You can sit here. Then, verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? He says, are you showing distinctions? How does that imitate God? Now, is God okay with personal favoritism? See, go, it's okay. Some people are easier to get along with than others. In the body, no. Look down a little bit further. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, what's royal always tied to? A king, right? A king. He says, if you're fulfilling the law of the king according to the Scripture, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. What do you notice about the life of Jesus? While the king was walking the earth, did you see any partiality? You see him turn away somebody who was in dirty clothes? There's even a story where he didn't even turn away a man who didn't wear any clothes. Which, I got, whew, that'd be something. But when you start to look through here and see, he says, if you really want to fulfill the royal law, he says, love your neighbor. He says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Verse 9, here's the flip side. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. What's James' point? What's his point? He says, is there any compassion for people? And is it limited just to if they're like me? Or if they have some quality that I admire? And you realize the point, if we become a partial people, what does the law convict us of? What are we? Transgressors. We're sinners. Have we reached to the glory of God if we're going to be partial? Personal favoritism? How easy of a problem is this to stumble over? If you just do what's natural, what will you typically do? Will you show favoritism? So it's going to have to take someone bowing the knee to the king to get beyond what's natural. And you understand how many things go awry because of partiality. Even take it into our own homes, which is where we started this. If in a home there are parents who are partial toward a daughter over a son or one brother over another brother or one child out of the five or ten or however many, you realize, does it make for a peaceful home? Does it encourage those who are not the favored? So oftentimes, if I'm the one who's being favored, I don't have big trouble with this. But if I'm the one who's not being treated fairly, now I go, this isn't right. And realize, really, whenever we get treated well, even though it's unfair, that's where we really need to step in and say, it's not right. You need to do the same thing for another coworker, for your brothers and sisters at home. And to realize this is part of loving someone as yourself. Now, come back to Genesis chapter 25. So, whenever you see Isaac loved Esau because of the taste for game and Rebekah loved Jacob, All of a sudden, this situation comes about. Verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Have you ever been famished? Have you ever made one of those statements like, man, I could eat a horse? You know you wouldn't, but you say it anyway. Here's the statement. And he comes in, he's famished, verse 30. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. I mean, no secret. He doesn't hide it. He just says, can I have a swallow of that red stuff you got there? And you think about how hungry he must be to just call it red stuff. I mean, don't even know what it is. There's some situations, I'll bet you probably sat down at a table and you didn't recognize it and you said, what is that? Before you took your first bite. But here's the situation at hand. He says, just let me have a swallow of that. I mean, he doesn't say, let me have the whole bowl or let me have the whole pot or anything like that. And I want you to notice what happens because of this one statement. Therefore, his name was called Edom. And what does Edom mean? Red. Have any of you ever gotten a nickname for something really stupid that happened in just one statement? I hope not. But we know it happens, right? And so to think, his name was called basically, hey, Red, can you imagine? After all this story is over, people are going to say, here, because of the outcome of the story, they're not going to call him Esau much anymore. You'll see his name's Esau mentioned over and over again through the rest of the book of his aspect. But all of a sudden, here's a situation. I mean, you look at some of these things. If you can imagine sitting down to a fine meal and they bring out the best food and you go to eat. Maybe you cut up this very expensive piece of meat and you take the first bite and you just choke on it until you turn red and somebody comes up and gives you the Heimlich maneuver and that piece of meat spits out on the back onto the table. And then every time after that, when you go to sit down, hey, choker, how you doing? Oh, why? Not very nice. But we know those kind of things happen. So you're going to see Esau referred to as, hey, Red, just let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. And then here's someone in a great need who's famished. Verse 31. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. First sell me your birthright. Then I'll give you some of this red stuff. What do you think of his heart in this moment? Self-serving, cold-hearted. I've got a real technical term for you. Slimy. Right? I mean, you start to think through what's going on here. And to go, first sell me your birthright. Now, real quickly, look over at Deuteronomy chapter 21. You might be thinking, what is the birthright? Deuteronomy 21. Look at verses 15 through 17. And I want you to realize that Deuteronomy is not in play in terms of, it is not the covenant of the book of Genesis. But I'm going to show you the explanation of what birthright was from this, because real quickly you'll be thinking, well, this isn't what happened with Sarah and Hagar. Correct, it's not. But you'll see why God put this law in order with his people, the Israelites. Deuteronomy 21:15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, poor lady, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills that he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. He can't flip it just because he likes the mother of this son more than he does the other, even though he's second born. Verse 17. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. If you have two sons, you divide it into three portions. The older son gets two portions. The younger son gets one portion. That's what it means by a double portion. If you have five sons, you divide it into six portions. The oldest son gets a double portion. Everyone else gets one. I think you understand how this works. He says, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, to him belongs the right of the firstborn. This is what the birthright is, a double portion. Do you remember times where in other stories there was a double portion? An application of this would be like Luke chapter 15. It doesn't talk about the birthright, but the son comes to the father and he says, I want my portion. I want my part of the inheritance. Now, he's the younger son, so he's basically going to get what? He'll get one portion or one third of the total. And his father's willing to give it to him. Other situations that come up later on in the book of Genesis, there's a portion that's going to happen in terms of Jacob whenever he's dishing out the inheritance. Reuben, who is the firstborn, has acted just despicably in the things that he has done. And instead, he gives a double portion to Manasseh. If you've ever looked at a map of the Promised Land and go, how come Manasseh gets a portion on the east side of the Jordan River, and he also gets a large portion on the left side of the river? Why does he get two portions? Well, why does he? Because he gets the firstborn, he gets that right because of what Reuben did in terms of being despicable. Then, come back over to Genesis chapter 25. So, here is, and I want you to realize the enormity of this, verse 31. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Jacob's already entitled to a third, right? He says, I want you to sell me your birthright. What does that mean? He says, I want it all. Now, and once again, you realize just how much of a swindler this is. Meeting somebody in their need, and instead of going, you know what, I want to do what is kind and loving. As opposed to going, I see this as a great opportunity. I've been waiting for this. My name is Jacob, you know, the supplanter, who looks for opportunities. I mean, can you imagine in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, if after he takes the man to the inn, he's cared for, he says, he shows up a couple days later and he says, now here's what you owe for the oil and the wine and that donkey ride is pretty nice and the bandages that I did for you. He says, by the way, and I did give him two denarii to take care of you here in this inn, so why don't you pay up? Well, I think you can kind of understand the same thing in terms of going, what do you do? I'm being swindled. And to make sure, is this the way we're supposed to be? You go, well, here's an opportunity. I have something you need, and you have something that I want. How can I manipulate you to get what I want? Do you realize in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a godly response to this as a congregation if there's a swindler among you? He says, put them out. He says, don't even eat with them. Don't sit down to a common meal. Don't eat the supper with them. He says, this is not to be among God's people. Now, I want you to notice, this is our first introduction to Jacob. So where is Jacob starting in this spiritual journey, as we'll call it? Pretty scummy, right? Now, let's see, where did we start? Pretty scummy. Now, you see here in verse 31, Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? He says, if I'm dead, it's going to be the same. You'll get it all. Why not live? Verse 33. He says, and Jacob said, first swear to me. Now, let's make a contract on this first. Man, he must have been really famished. Then he says, so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Can you imagine every time he's called red, what that would do to him? I mean, this terrible mistake, and yet to be reminded of it over and over again, in being called Edom. Now, here's something that we really kind of need to latch on to. When you think about what's here, we know James 5 talks about, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so he makes him do this, and he sells his birthright to Jacob. And then verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, for his birthright, and I don't want you to shade this with anything that's good, but he gave him bread to go with his red stew, and he gave him something to drink to go with his red stew. But that still doesn't excuse what he's done, does it? How many times do you take advantage of somebody and then go, well, maybe I could do a little something better than that for you? As opposed to going, here's your birthright back. Now, once again, did God already know this is the way things were going to go? Certainly. I mean, he's already said these things in terms of while they were still in the womb. And so, looking at these things together, look over at Genesis 27 real quick. We're going to run out of time, but I'll try anyway. Genesis 27. I want you to know there's a difference between a birthright and a blessing. Sometimes people know those two terms, but they see them as synonyms, but they're not. If you notice, the birthright is all physical stuff. It's about inheritance. But here in Genesis 27, look at verses 34 through 36. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, your brother has came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing to speak these words, these kind words upon you that were a blessing from the father to the son about what God would do. Verse 36, then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, there's the physical, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Here's something beyond just the physical. And then notice how Esau takes this. Look down at verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. How's Esau taking this? You've taken my birthright and you have taken my blessing. I'm going to wait till after dad dies and then I'm going to kill you and you're going to join him. Now, you realize the statements that are made here. Esau bore a grudge, and how far was that grudge going to take him? I'll kill you and I'm going to enjoy it. Now, look over at the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you where this will take us. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He says, pursue peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He says, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Did Jacob need to be refined? Do we need to be refined? If you're going to see the Lord on good terms, do we have to be growing spiritually? Or can we just plateau and be fine? He says, here's the sanctification process of growing in refinement in terms of holiness, being Christ-like. Verse 15, just hang on with me. So see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What will keep you short? If you don't pursue peace? If you don't look to grow spiritually? He says that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. When there's a root of bitterness, eventually what will it do? It will come up above the soil. It'll spring up. Then verse 16. He says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. What would you be willing to sell? Then, verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, now we're talking about the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Oh, there's no going back in some things. And hopefully next week, we'll start right here in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll explore this a little bit further to really hit on some things that deal with where we are in the new covenant. All right. Have a great week.